Good to have you with us for class this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 68. This is a long chapter. I don't even get to finish the chapter. And so I'll finish the chapter on Wednesday and then do a bit of chapter 27. But we're almost at the end. Only 28 chapters. And we're now in the section that usually is called the Passion section. It's the section where Jesus will suffer and be arrested and suffer and ultimately die. But we're in this wonderful section. He's done two lessons in 6:26 already. Okay, where did I put my remote? Ah, wrong pocket. I have too many pockets. And so here we go. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this season, which is a season for us to spend time with family and to rejoice at indeed the birth of your son, even though this is likely not the time he was born. But we're so grateful for that. And we're thankful indeed that he did come to this earth and he did go to the cross and die for us. And we're grateful to be able to study that portion of his life today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our text begins. While he was still speaking, now, Jesus is talking to the 11. Judas is out of the picture now. He's talking to the 11 now. Whoops. Yeah, no, that's right. He's talking to the 11 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, he's gone to the garden. He's prayed. Remember, he went off and prayed. They were asleep, came back. They were asleep, came back. Three times he comes back, and then he's talking with them and sort of warning them about what's ahead. And so at this stage, he's still speaking. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he was betraying him. He who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Our text is interesting. Judas Iscariot arrives with armed men. And you'll notice it's a whole crowd of armed men. We'll learn more about those and talk about that in just a moment. When he received payment for what was information about where Jesus is going to be, now he knew Jesus had a habit. Whenever he's in Jerusalem, he would always go to the garden and pray. And this is the norm for him. It's given. He knows what's going to happen. He knows where Jesus is going to be. Remember earlier in our text, we discovered that the chief priests and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, had decided that they didn't want to try Jesus and have him killed at Passover time. But God has a different plan. God plans for him to die at Passover. Why? Because he's going to be our Passover lamb. Our sins will be passed over. And so that's going to be wonderful. But it's God's plan. It's not their plan. It's God's plan. And Judas says, "You know what? I know how you can get him away from the crowds when he's going to be off by himself." And so that's what's going to happen. So he wants a quiet place where there won't be any danger from mob violence. So many people love Jesus. They're afraid that if they arrest him in public, if you go to the temple and arrest him, that'll cause a real stir. And so they're trying to avoid that. The large crowd accompanying Jesus had been sent from the chief priests and elders of the people, members of the Sanhedrin. We will learn that there were two members of the Sanhedrin who really are out of it. They're going to get a quorum so they can do what they want to do. But we'll learn later on that Nicodemus wasn't part of that, and neither was Joseph of Arimathea. They're members of the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Jews, but they're not agreeing to what's happening. Luke 22, verse 52 says some priests and elders accompanied the crowd. So there, some of them are even in the crowd. Here's the Luke 22, 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Interestingly enough, okay, so he basically is saying, are you doing this? But you'll notice that the chief priests and officers of the temple are in the crowd. So some chief priests, religious leaders, and the officers of the temple are the campus police. I always tell my students that, they like that. You know, campus cops. Campus cops on the OBU campus don't carry guns and they have no real authority and they just are campus cops. These are campus police of sorts because they're in charge of making sure that things are orderly in the temple. And the head of that group is second only to the chief high priest in terms of authority, which I think is interesting. In military terms, in John 18 verses 3 and 12, it suggests that some Roman soldiers were among the number along with the temple priests and others. So it's temple priests, and they get some soldiers to come with them. And we'll see that. Here's the text. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, that's a cohort of soldiers, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then a little later on in verse 12, so the cohort and the commander of the officers arrested him and bound him. So you see the crowd now? The crowd isn't all Roman officials. It's Roman officials, the campus cops, and a chief priest, and a lot of folks in this crowd. Especially during priests, Romans took pains to make sure that there was public order. In fact, they had it set up so that they could even come into the temple courtyards and, if necessary, arrest folks during those times. One of the things that Roman soldiers and folks like Pilate want to make sure is that there's no real cause of stir. Because if you get a stir, the Romans will come down hard on you. And they don't want that to happen. So here and there, they're trying to make sure that doesn't happen. Pilate might have had some inkling of the plot from the very beginning. If he shared that with his wife, that might help explain her dream. Later on, we'll see it in chapter 27, which I won't get to even Wednesday. I think he gets to cover that part. But in chapter 27, verse 19, she has this terrible dream. She basically says, don't arrest him. Something terrible is going to happen. And he doesn't follow suit very well. To identify Jesus, Judas chose a kiss, turning it into a kind of symbol of betrayal. Again, normal way you greet folks in that culture is you give them a kiss on the cheek. And again, I appreciate that. I think I've told you folks before. When I go to Romania, I get a kiss from everybody on Sunday morning, both cheeks, lots and lots of kisses, because that's the norm. That all, by the way, I've been told that that has gone by the wayside because of COVID. So now that they're meeting again, they're not doing the kisses that was the norm in terms of the culture. Because again, you know, you've got to be, say, 6 feet away and all of those things.
Well, that explains, yeah. Greet one another with a
holy kiss. That's right. That's the norm. The norm is if it's a friend, and especially a fellow believer, you're going to give them a kiss every time you meet. Greetings, Rabbi, is a tragic mockery. That's from the crowd's ears. It's not for Jesus. He's not doing it for Jesus. He's doing it so they will know this is the guy. This is the one you want to arrest. He mocked Jesus again with a kiss. And again, you know, that's a friendship greeting. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will Scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? In the latest gospel, that's John, Jesus' sword-wielding disciple is Peter. You know who he is. Here, Matthew doesn't say, it's Peter, by the way. I think he's maybe protecting his good friend, so he doesn't say it's Peter. And we also don't know who the guy is who gets his ear chopped off. If you're reading in John, it will be Malchus. We'll know his name. And here it is. This is the John passage. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So we get his name. By the way, interestingly enough, John even tells you which ear it was. It was his right ear. And again, that's a little strange, but I guess it's not strange, because if Peter's right-handed and he strikes, it's going to be the other fellow's right ear that he's going to cut. And the word for ear is earlobe. It may not have been his whole ear, but at least a part of his ear, maybe the lower portion of his ear that gets cut off. But anyway, he will cut off his earlobe at least. Jesus, not quickly cooled by the situation, he healed the wound, and that's also omitted by Matthew. By the way, Luke, the doctor, is going to tell you he's going to heal him, and he will heal the wound. The man's chopped off ear will be put back in place, and it will be healed immediately. Another wonderful miracle that those who are present get to see. Yes?
So if Peter was right-handed and Malchus was facing him,
he would have been facing him.
It would have been the left ear.
No, because if I'm right-handed and I do it, I'm going to go, oh, yeah, it should have been a left ear. Yeah, you're right.
So Peter was left-handed, or he's
standing to the side. That's a good point. Yeah, it should have been his left ear. Yeah, yeah. But that it is interesting because he makes a big deal of it being his right ear. So it could be that Peter's a lefty.
Maybe Malchus turned his back to him.
Yeah, that's possible. Well,
Malchus could have been running away.
Pardon?
Which would say something about Peter's actions.
Yeah, yeah, could be. But it's really interesting. You may remember that Jesus will say, before all of this happens, he who has a sword, take up a sword. And the disciples will say, we only have two swords. Well, we know one of the guys who had a sword was Peter. And so that's really interesting. It's one thing to escort a non-resisting prisoner quietly back to the city. It was another to escort 12 men, 11 now, who are frightened and ready to fight. The disciples fled in darkness. It's really interesting. Some take Jesus' response, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword," as a call to pacifism. So you shouldn't be a soldier. By the way, when John the Baptist has soldiers who come, what does he say to them? If you're going to be a soldier, don't take more than you're supposed to take. Be satisfied with your salary. He doesn't say stop being a soldier. And so it's really interesting. But a lot of pacifists. And in fact, during the Civil War, interestingly enough, a great many of the preachers in Tennessee argue that they shouldn't go to war. And so a lot of the Christians in Tennessee didn't fight in the Civil War because they were pacifists. Yes?
McGarvey wrote his great book on Acts when he could hear cannon fire, but he was
not fighting. Right. Yeah, yeah, he was. That's right. And I love the fact that he writes it and can hear cannon fire. Put it back in its place, so Peter is not told to throw it away. Just put it back in its place. Put it back where it belongs. The least we can say is that violence in defense of Jesus is completely unjustified. And he says, basically, God can take care of this. This situation is going to turn out the way God intends it to. A single request to the Father would bring 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. So 12 times 6,000. I could call angels and we get 72,000 soldiers coming to my rescue. And so it's a big deal. Some think the number 12 there is again, kind of special because it would be 12 legions, one for him and one for each of the 11 guys. but 12 legions of them. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
You're a math guy, so you would enjoy this, but I've taken the number of soldiers that were killed when the Assyrians were around Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, and how 185,000 were wiped out by one angel. So you multiply 185,000 by 6,000.
Yeah.
And then times 12.
So it's a huge number.
Exactly. Potential that they could take care of.
Here we go. Every day of the preceding week, Jesus had been in the temple teaching. And he said, "You've had plenty of time to arrest me. If there's a real cause to arrest me, you could have done it any time you wanted. I was in the temple teaching." He'd been teaching in the temple courts. And again, remember, temple is that word. This is the word that's used for the temple courtyards. Jesus isn't in the temple proper. Temple proper, only a priest can go there. And in the Holy of Holies, the back of it, only the high priest, and then just one day a year. But he's in the temple courtyards, been teaching in the temple courtyards all along. And they could have arrested him anytime they wanted. He says, "Why do you then seize me as a rebel?" And I translated it rebel. There are two words for thief. One is the word we get kleptomaniac from, kleptes. It's a somebody who just steals stuff. And the other is this word, and it's a word that is used for a rebel who will, for a thief who will rob the government, especially. In fact, the two guys who are crucified next to Jesus are this word, lestes. They're not kleptes. They are rebels, because you don't crucify somebody who just stole something. Interestingly enough, in Islam, you steal something, they cut your arm off, the hand you stole it with. But that's not the picture. This is a picture for somebody who is, again, kind of Robin Hoods, if that makes any sense. And he says, you're arresting me like you would one of those guys. After questioning the display of force by those arresting him, Jesus says, "This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." I have a feeling he means especially Isaiah, because Isaiah's got more prophecy about the Messiah and what's going to happen to the Messiah and what he'll be like than anybody else. All the disciples then fulfill a specific prophecy and they flee. One of the prophecies is that his own people are going to flee from him. Isn't it interesting that nobody's going to stand with Jesus during the trial? And the only folks, when we get to the trial, who are going to be there close, interestingly enough, will be John and Peter. The other nine have disappeared. Gone back home or gone away at least. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 51 through 52 add the account of a young man who will flee naked. And there's one young man who is in the group who's going to run away with nothing on. Here's the text. And they all left and fled. That's what we just saw. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet. It's the middle of the night. And so he just gets up, takes the sheet that he has and wraps it around him. That's the only thing he's got on other than probably his whatever he has underneath that. They seized him. So they seized this young man. And he pulled away free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. It's really interesting. A lot of folks think this was Mark, John Mark. And after all, he's the one who tells the story, and he doesn't mention the fact, by the way, I was that guy. He's the only one who knows about it, though, at least, or at least mentions it, and it's an interesting part of the story. He runs away naked. What's at the bottom there? So the Roman cohort, that just is mentioning the fact that the Roman cohort are the folks who will bind him, and apparently this is when he's bound. He's tied up. Here's Mark. Oh, I just did that. There it is. So the Roman cohort and the commander and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So Peter is there. But we learned a little more about it from, really interestingly enough, from John. Well-to-do homes were often built with a square courtyard. And so you're building it and you have a courtyard with the house kind of surrounding it. A courtyard in the middle. And you got to get in to get to the courtyard. We'll see that again in a moment. A central courtyard. If Annas lived in rooms on one wing of the courtyard, interestingly enough, we don't learn about Annas here. You have to read all the Gospels to get all the story. He's going to be taken first to Annas, who is the former high priest, the son-in-law of the current acting legal high priest as far as the government's concerned. Father-in-law, yeah. And interestingly enough, he's the one that everybody still, if you're a good Jew, they're going to recognize him as high priest as long as he's alive. Because the rule was, you're high priest until you die, and then technically your son should take over. Not your son-in-law, but your son. And so, but he's going to be there as well. Annas lived in the room in one wing, it's possible that Jesus is interviewed by him. While in the other wing, the Sanhedrin are assembling in yet another room. There's not much time that's required for all of this. By the way, the steps you see there are the steps that supposedly led up to Caiaphas' house. And it's really interesting. If you ever get a chance to go, when you're walking on those steps, you think, oh my goodness, those are the same ones that were there when Jesus was there. I'm walking where Jesus walked. I may be standing in the very spot where he was standing. What you see on the at the top is the church that's built there today, by the way. Interestingly enough, the church that's built there, I'll show you a better picture of it in just a moment, but the church that's built there today is called, it's got a French name, but the French name is literally the Church of the Cock Crowing. Why is that? Because the rooster's going to crow when Peter denies Jesus three times. But it's the Church of the Cock Crowing. What you see down below is, interestingly enough, the ossuary where the bones of Caiaphas were stored. I saw it the first time when they first had found it. They found it, interestingly enough, hidden away in a little cave, and they brought it out, and sure enough, it says on it, Caiaphas, son of Joseph Caiaphas, and it's got his name and all of that, and he's high priest, and so that's there. These are a couple of interesting pictures. The picture you see over on the right is where some excavation is being done today, where they're digging where they think that that originally was. The picture over on the right is what they think the church, the building would have looked like. There is, see the courtyard in the center, that little, I don't know whether you can see it or not, right there, that's the courtyard. And so he had to get entrance through a gate here and be able to get there, that's the courtyard. And so they think Caiaphas has the main portion and maybe Annas is over in one of these other sections. But that's supposedly a drawing. Peter followed at a distance, and midway between courage and cowardice, he's sort of in between the two. He's really brave, but he's a bit of a coward as well, and so he's doing it. According to John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, it provides more information on how Peter got inside there. How did he secure entrance? And here it is. Simon Peter was following Jesus. Okay, so he's following. And so was another disciple. Interestingly enough, in John's gospel, John never names himself. Closest you get is after Jesus is raised from the dead and they're fishing, and it will say the sons of Zebedee, and he's one of them, but that's the closest we get to mentioning. He never calls himself by name. He's either another disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered into the Jesus with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John is known. Some folks think that he may be kin on dad's side or mom's side, on one side or the other to the high priest. It may be just that his dad provided fish for those folks. Whatever the case, he's known. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So John, they let John in because they know him. And Peter's standing outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the high priest, the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So he gets in because John is known.
And because he's known, that's how he knew Malchus's name.
That's right.
That's probably why he knows Malchus's name. You're exactly right. Because he's known, he would know who the servant of the high priest was. That's exactly right. And so it's really quite interesting. And you may, folks may remember, those of you who went through John with me not too long ago will remember our talking about that then. Peter joined the servants around the courtyard fire, waiting to see the outcome. I want to see what's going to happen. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these three men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God..." I'm asking you to swear by God. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of heaven." The Sanhedrin is composed of three groups. It's the leading priests, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and elders. And altogether there are 70 of these men. Always 70. And the high priest probably doesn't get counted in that number, but he's the guy who's sort of in charge. It's interesting that you only had to have 23 of them to get a quorum. Now, you know, a quorum has got to be over half in our culture, right? You got to have half the folks there to take a vote. But they only had to have 23. If they get 23 there, they can make a decision. My guess is that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus aren't present. And so there are some folks, we're going to discover that some of these folks are ultimately going to be believers in Jesus. Many equate this meeting of the Sanhedrin with one at daybreak described in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 70. Here's verse 66. "When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led him away to their council chamber, saying," and then they go on to talk about what they say. Okay, so it's day. But for them, remember, day starts at 6 p.m., and so all of this is going to happen, really, interestingly enough, after dark. And interestingly enough, it's illegal to have any kind of major decisions made after dark. And so it's going to be a lot of illegal things happening. Now, we're not quite sure. We're looking for where is this council meeting. And this one suggests that the council meeting is right there. This is another one, and it has it over here. But it's really interesting because their area, according to Josephus, is right off of the temple proper, really off of the courtyard to the temple proper. This is the temple proper area. There's the temple. There's the holy place and the holy of holies back at the back. And so there are a couple of possibilities there. We're not quite sure. And here's another suggestion. This one suggests that the council chamber is off here. Rather than being attached. But it's really right next to the temple proper where they're going to be gathering. But Matthew seems to make a distinction between these two meeting times, and he seems to be making a distinction. Perhaps the latter meeting was in the temple precincts, the usual place, which is more fully attended. So the first one might have been, it looks like the first meeting place may have been in Annas' house area. And the second one is in the more proper place. Matthew says the Sanhedrin was looking for false evidence, pseudo-martyria. And they obtained false witnesses, pseudo-martyrus. And so they have false witnesses. The Sanhedrin eventually heard and believed just what they wanted to hear. They get two men who come forward. And they're going to sort of tell the truth. They don't quite understand what Jesus was saying, because he will say, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And he says, this temple, he may have been pointing, this temple, but they're hearing, this temple, and the temple's going to be destroyed, and in 3 days it'll be raised. And good old Herod took 40 years to build the temple as it stands, and so they're saying, how can that happen? At least two witnesses were required for a capital offense. Remember, it's always got to be two or three witnesses. And so they get two folks to say that's what Jesus said. Their witness had some element of truth, but evilly motivated and disregarded what Jesus meant. He didn't mean this temple gets destroyed and I'll raise it back up again. That temple has never been rebuilt. After it was destroyed in AD 70, it was never rebuilt. By the way, there are a lot of Christians who are kind of right-wing Christians who are convinced that they need to raise money so that temple can be rebuilt. Now, you're going to have to tear down the most holy place in Islam, or one of the most holy places in Islam, to rebuild it, because they've built right over where the temple was, that wonderful thing to remember what Muhammad did. They interpreted it with crass literalism. Jesus' words might have been taken as a threat to desecration of the temple, one of the pillars of Judaism. The temple and prayer and giving of alms, those are the key things that really matter. Desecration of sacred places was almost universally regarded as a capital offense in the ancient world. In this, the Jews were not different from the pagans. That's pretty serious. The high priest hoped that Jesus would incriminate himself, but true to Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus kept silent. Here's Isaiah 53. He who was oppressed and was afflicted, this is the suffering servant, Jesus, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb being led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And so Jesus didn't say anything. The high priest, frustrated by Jesus' silence, tried a bold stroke that cut to the real issue. Was Jesus the Messiah or was he not? The high priest boldly charges Jesus to answer under an oath by the living God. I want you to take an oath. Swear to it. And again, if you take an oath and you swear to it by Yahweh God, you got to keep it. So it's got to be true. The outcome is now inevitable. Jesus refuses to answer. He breaks legally imposed oath. He denies, if he denies he's the Messiah, the crisis is over, but so is his influence. If he says, oh, I'm not the Messiah, then they're home free. You know, we'll let you go because you've just ruined your followers. If he affirms it, given the commitment of the court, Jesus must be false. They're convinced he's not Messiah, so he's lying. Unlike the ambiguous I am in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus uses an expression found also in Matthew 26, verse 25, when he's before Pilate. He will say, what you've said is true. You've said it, not me. He's taken to be purposefully ambiguous. Here's the Mark 14:62 passage. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Here it is, you said it yourself. You just said, that's sort of saying, yes, you're right. but he doesn't say it straight out. Certainly Caiaphas understood it. We'll see that in verse 65, which we'll get to in just a moment. You've said it yourself. He sees that as a positive. Yeah, you're right. I am. Jesus speaks in this way, not because Caiaphas had spoken the truth of himself without revelation, but because Caiaphas's understanding of Messiah and Son of God are fundamentally inadequate. You don't understand what Messiah is supposed to do. You don't understand why I've come. Your understanding is not good. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and so he must answer affirmatively, but he's not quite the Messiah that Caiaphas had in mind. He had in mind a guy who's going to come in and throw out the Romans and free us. But that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Rending one's garments is prescribed for blasphemy according to one of the tractates in the Mishnah, a tractate called Sanhedrin, chapter 7, verse 5. But it also is an expression of indignation or grief. If you're really sad, you'll tear your garments. Or if you're really angry, you'll tear your garments. And here it probably is anger. The decision of the assembled members of the Sanhedrin appears to have been by acclamation. They didn't really take a vote, but they all said, "Yep, that's it, let's do it." Jesus is liable to death penalty mandated for blasphemy, Leviticus chapter 24. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." So they see this as blasphemy. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" The messianic claims of the accused don't impress the Sanhedrin, and the indignities to which he's now subjected are probably meant to deride the false pretension. Jesus is spit on, punched, slapped, blindfolded, we'll discover elsewhere. Matthew doesn't mention all the details. He's taunted without displaying any power. Here's the Matthew 14:65. "So they began to spit at him and blindfolded him and beat him with their fists and say to him, 'Prophesy,' and the officers received him with slaps in the face." Prophesy is not here intended to be predicting the future, but basically tell us who, you're blindfolded and you can't see us. Tell us who, okay, one of them slaps us. Who slapped you? Give us his name. So he's supposed to predict that. Oh, that's it. Okay. All right. We get to pick up there Wednesday. Comments, questions? Yes?
I've seen in a lot of commentaries that there when Peter was by the fire, that they said he got in trouble because he had warmed himself at the temple's fire.
We haven't gotten to that part yet, but Peter now is in the... He has gotten into the courtyard area, and they're just right next door, probably in, if I had to guess, they're in a room that's just around the corner. And whether he can hear what's going on or not, we don't know. It may well be that he does hear it. And if he does hear it, you can understand how Mark, who's supposedly recording Peter's gospel, would tell you exactly what's happening, and how John, who tells the story in full, would have been there and would have heard what was going on. And so they can tell you the story because they're eyewitnesses. And I really like the John part of the story because John is the eyewitness who will tell you exactly what happens. Which ear gets chopped off and who was he and all of that. But you get all those wonderful stories from folks who are eyewitnesses to the events. So they're really quite striking. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Anybody else?
I'm thinking of the, as a sheep before the shears is silent.
Yeah, it's really quite interesting, again, how Jesus fulfills all of that in a very real way. And literally, he is silent. He doesn't tell, doesn't say it. Doesn't. What I love in Matthew's account is he doesn't say it, but he'll say, "Well, you just said it." And basically, in a when he will say it to Pilate later on, he will say, "You have said it." And he'll then say, "Where did you get that? Who did you get that from? Who told you that? After all, you weren't there listening to me preach. And you didn't see my miracles. Who told you?" But you get a slightly different account there. It's interesting, again, we have four Gospels, and all four have survived to us. I think that's a bit striking. There was a fella who, about A.D. 100, decides he's going to put them all together and put together a synopsis of the Gospels, but it never became a bestseller. In fact, we don't have a copy of it today. We just know that he did it. But it was never a bestseller. But everybody, churches all have four Gospels, four accounts of the same story told from slightly different perspectives for different audiences. But we've got four accounts. Yeah?
Doug mentioned earlier about the power of an angel in Isaiah 38 when he killed the 185. In 2 Samuel 24, when the plague came on Israel, Jerusalem, because of David's sin, one angel, and he was, you know, if had God not stopped him, he would have wiped out the entire
city. The whole city, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we really don't think one angel to do it. But he says,
if I'd wanted to, God could have brought all of these angels to my rescue. But again, it's not according to God's plan. God's plan is for him to go to the cross and die on the cross for us. And it's kind of sad to think about it, because he died for us, for me, for you. And you get this real sense of responsibility. And it really is interesting, because on the day of Pentecost, even some of those folks who are gathered weren't around, but they will hear the story and say, "Oh, we've done it," even though they didn't do it. But they felt the sense of guilt. And so they felt it, and I think Luke, when he writes it, hopes that his audience will feel that sense of guilt and respond in the same way. What should we do?
So Jesus, being fully God, was able to call those 12 legions of angels, and all he had to do was say a word.
Yeah.
And yet, as fully man, he had to deny that power to allow God's will.
To allow it to happen. And again,
it's very much that way. You remember in the garden, his prayer is, "Your will be done." And so that's the recurring prayer all three times. Let this cup pass from me if it can. But that's not God's will. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for him to go to the cross.
But we often think that at Gethsemane, that was it. But his choice was made. And from that point on, he just had to follow out his father's plan. But if he had the ability to call those 12 legions of angels at any moment, stop whatever was happening, and he denied that power.
Yeah. And again, when he's hanging on the cross,
they'll use the same kind of language to mock him. "Call these angels of yours, supposedly, if you got them, to your rescue." All right, let's pray and we'll close for the day. Thank you very much, Lord, for your story of your son. We're grateful for this wonderful account. We pray you'd be with us as we indeed come to appreciate what he did for us and what you've done for us. We're grateful, Lord, that indeed we are saved because of that wonderful work of salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. We're mindful, indeed, of the fact that you were in charge, and that all of this happened according to your plan, just as you planned it, at just the time you planned it, so that all would all fit together as you've designed it from the very beginning. Be with us this day as we continue in our time of worship. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.